Praise the Lord, everybody. Good to sing good music, isn't it? Hello. Good to sing good music, isn't it? Yeah. Now, for those of you who didn't know, that last song was what we call good music. I appreciate that very, very much. Well, are you keeping up with what's going on in your world? There are exciting things going on in your world today, are there not? My, oh my. I do believe, brothers and sisters, we're about to see Ezekiel 38 and 39 have some real good fulfillment in our own time. I don't know if you're keeping up with the arrangement that Russia and Iran have made with each other. Russia and Iran are doing some fantastic prophetic things. Right now they have formed a bond together and are creating what's known as Pipelinistan. Pipelinistan is a pipeline that they are digging from Iran that goes all the way across Iran and through Pakistan into India and will ultimately go to China. What difference does that make to us? Well, it contains natural gas and oil. What it'll amount to is they'll become another, they're not calling themselves a cartel, because that would not be an accurate thing. Iran has already determined that it wants to create an oil combination that would be using euros instead of the American dollar. The euros, if they go that route, that could really upset the balance of the American economy like you can't believe. You see, our dollar bill is tied to oil. It's tied to Saudi oil. Iran has huge deposits of oil and natural gas. China will soon be the largest oil user besides us in the world. If they purchase that much oil based on euros rather than American dollars, we will see our dollar go up and down all over the place. We could see inflation, which would pretty well put us out of the running as far as defending Israel. But we know that Ezekiel 38 and 39 says that soon armies from the north will be attacking Israel on the hills of Israel. This is an exciting time to be alive. It is said that that alliance that will attack Israel is an alliance of Russia and Iran and a few other countries as well. So keep your eye on the news, brothers and sisters. It is sooner than you think. Tonight I'm going to look at the book of Acts again. So if you'd like to turn with me to the book of Acts. This is an exciting time to be alive. There are a number of things that we're seeing happen in our world today. One of the things we're seeing happening is with a group that is calling itself the emerging or the emergent church. And they've asked some, I think, legitimate questions. One of the questions that they've been asking, they've been looking for genuineness and authenticity in the church. Where can we find genuineness and authenticity in the church? They want something that's genuine. They want something that's authentic. They said they are tired of seeing the church. Especially their reaction has been against the seeker-sensitive church. This is a very popular church movement right now. A number of people question whether it's even a part of the church or not, or if it's even truly Christian because of the things they are involving in it. One thing we know about it, it's very postmodern. They have a real challenge to whether you can know anything certainly. They know that you can know things. It's not a question of whether you can know. But they question whether you can know things with any certainty. And by that, they simply mean, can you be so sure that you can be flat-footed about your statements about what has happened in our world? For some, they seem to be making some very flat-footed statements. For others, I question what kind of statements they're making at all. They're making some strange statements. But I know this. Genuineness and authenticity in the Christian life are found within the Scriptures. For it's in the Word of God that we find where God is genuine, where God is authentic. So what I want to do is study through the book of Acts with you, because I'd like to see what it takes to make disciples, what it takes to make a church. I want to look at the move of the Holy Spirit and see how the Holy Spirit did things. For I doubt the Holy Spirit's going to do things a whole lot differently now than He did then. We want to have opportunity to do it tonight, our study. By the way, Al, if I gave you the keys to my office, would you go get handouts for tonight? I've got a whole bunch of them I ran off on Friday. You wouldn't? Okay. Well, can I find someone that's not a coward? Okay. Yes, I've got some handouts just right inside the door there. Thank you. Yeah, they're white. Yeah. Thank you, Al. I appreciate that. What I'm going to do tonight is go through a basic introduction of the book of Acts so that we can kind of look that over and get an idea of what's going to happen in that book. I think that the emergent church people are asking some really good questions. When they ask about what's genuine, what's authentic, I've been noting this, that oftentimes the churches that we are most often affiliated with have become very, at times, intellectual. And I mean by intellectual, they spend a lot of time knowing, dissecting the Word of God. As some have called us, we are analysts and scientists when it comes to the Word of God. We take it all apart. We look at all of its anatomical parts. We identify all the parts. We chart them. We do everything we can to them. But oftentimes, there's lifelessness in it. Looks like sometimes when we've cut it up, we wind up with a cadaver that has just been dissected, and we don't know how to put it back together again. I challenge, and one of the things that I've been trying to talk about with us for some time now, is that I believe that the missing element often within our churches is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. I think we're doing things quite well in understanding the Word of God, and I understand that the Spirit of God is what gives us that understanding. But when it comes to reaching people for the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not there. The power to witness does not seem to be on hand, and it was Holy Spirit power that was given for witnessing's sake. And so last week we had opportunity to look over the first ones there. What we looked at last week, that was I used four P's as an illustration there. We said that the church of Jesus Christ was born in promise. That is, faith in the promises of what Jesus Christ had told them. We discovered that the people there were in unity or a partnership. They formed a partnership. God had placed them in a union with Him. They formed a partnership with each other. That is, they understood that they needed each other. A church is born with people who need each other. It's born within the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's born with people who know they need each other. They need the Spirit of God. They are to work together to maintain that unity. Then we saw that it's born in prayer. That always God's people are praying people. So it's promise, it's partnership, it's prayer. God's people are always intense about their prayer. When they're seeking to do God's will, they seek, first of all, what does God want? Some of the elements that I've seen missing as I've looked over what churches are trying to do is that the churches have become very man-centered. That is, it's about what people need, it's about how people are going to meet those needs, and oftentimes the Spirit of God nor the Word of God is even consulted. We've created almost institutions of our own making and own doing, when that was not what our Lord intended for us at all. It makes us satisfied that we have such organization and everything goes well and runs smoothly. But as a friend of mine said in the church over in Kansas City, Missouri, North Kansas City, he made a statement like this one day. He said, "Man, we've got the church well organized right now." Speaking of the church, he was the Christian education director in. He said, "Matter of fact, we have it oiled well enough right now. And the mechanics down pretty smoothly, that I believe the Lord could go on vacation for 3 weeks before we'd know He was gone." Now, his statement was not trying to be all that critical of everything. He just knew. And he wasn't trying to be blasphemous. He just knew that it had been so well planned by what people wanted to do and how people wanted to do it, that God didn't have to even come to be a part of it. They were doing what God wanted done. I tell you, that's a frightening place to be. The Church of Jesus Christ belongs to Jesus Christ. It does not belong to us. It is not ours to alter the gospel, to alter its message, nor to alter what God wanted to do with that church. We are not free to do that. If you remember, the two chapters in Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, dealt with who is the proprietor of the church. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Him who was walking in among the seven churches there. And it was Him who could determine what the church would do and the church, the destiny of that church. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us to find genuineness and authenticity, we return to the Word of God to see what God said is supposed to be done in the Church of Jesus Christ. Would you join me, please, in a word of prayer just now? Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity to study the Word of God, to look into it. We ask that your Spirit would be with us just now. We need you. We understand the church doesn't belong to us. We understand that you purchased us. You purchased us with your own Son's blood, and that Jesus Christ is making intercession for us even tonight. And that Father and Son have sent the Spirit of God to be among us right now, to bring to our remembrance those things which have been taught, to give to us purity of life, to give to us the power to witness, to give us a proclamation to make in all the world, Father. And I'm asking in the name of Jesus that your Spirit would rest with us tonight and give us the motivation to be the Church of Jesus Christ we need to be in this community. We're going to thank you and praise you for what you're going to do just now and the way you're going to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's our basic introduction. Even though his name is not used anywhere, it has long been held by church fathers early on that this book was written by Luke, the same one whom the gospel is named after. It's a continuation of his gospel. We find that some of that in chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read this: "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And that was what he had done in the book of Luke, the gospel of Luke, "until the day which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." This book was written by Luke, who is known also as the beloved physician. He is a Gentile. He traveled with Paul. He was known to be a good historian. He was familiar with law of Rome and the law of the Jews. He was familiar with the history of the Roman Empire and was creating a book that would carry the history of the church. It was written probably about 60 to 62 A.D. during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. So 60 to 62. Why are we saying that? Why can we put that date on it? For one thing, Luke never mentions anything about the destruction of the temple. From what Luke is recording, the temple must still be there. So it had to happen before 70 A.D. Some believe it happened afterward, but in order for this to have happened afterward, Luke would surely have commented somewhere along the line. And I realize arguments from silence are not always the best, but that Luke made no comment at all about the destruction of the temple indicates, for at least me, that this book was written before the destruction of the temple. Secondly, it doesn't talk about what happened to Paul after this imprisonment. If this had happened after Paul had been in prison the second time and Paul had been beheaded, Luke surely would have recorded something like that. Nothing like that is mentioned anywhere. Paul is just simply left in prison in under house arrest in Rome. So I think it's wise for us to say that this was written from 60 to 62 A.D. It covers the time from about 33 through 60 to 60 A.D. And it's the movement of Christ's ministry out of the promised land and the promised people and into the world. It's that movement of about 30 years or so of the movement of Christ's ministry. And we're noting this: it's Christ's ministry out of the promised land and the promised people into the world. Let me give you some key words and concepts that are in there. What we do when we're talking these kinds of studies, to be analytical about the whole thing, is that we look for the number of times that a word is used, because that tells us about the prominence of that thought throughout the Scripture. We've discovered this word, some form of the word Jew. It could be Jewish, Jews. It could be any of those words, but some form of that was used 80 times. That makes it one of the most prominently used words through the book. That tells us this: that there's something being said about the Jewish people or about the Jews. So we see that we at least have that much that's in it. The second most used word, used 54 times, is Holy Spirit or Spirit, referring to the Spirit of God. Now, the word Spirit is used referring also to the human spirit. I did not record those times. This is just the number of times that it speaks about the Holy Spirit or Spirit. Is it any wonder that oftentimes then the book of Acts, which is really, the title was just simply Acts. Then it became Acts of the Apostles. It became Acts of the Apostles. Someone else has said this could easily be said the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Because even more often mentioned than the Apostles is the word Holy Spirit. And the Spirit did this, and the Spirit did this, and the Holy Spirit this, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the ministry of the Spirit of God is what the book of Acts is really all about. I believe, brothers and sisters, that's a basis upon which we can say the church is born by the Spirit of God. It's all about Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God is not going to give a message different from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to give exactly the same message. And this is about how Jesus Christ moved into the world by the power of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. So you would naturally expect to find Holy Spirit being used a number of times. But closely related to that, some form of faith or belief. Whether it was trust, believed, believing, faith, whatever it was, whether it was noun forms or it was verb forms, you would find this 53 times. The Church of Jesus Christ came to the Jew first. It came in the power of the Holy Spirit. It came in, was born by faith and believing. Then we see this. The next form that was used was 36 times some form of the word preach. It might be preached. It might be preaching. But it was preach. They might have preached the gospel. They were preaching the gospel. They were preaching the kingdom of God. But some form of preach, which tells us another thing. That the gospel went forth under the power of the Holy Spirit through preaching, through proclamation. It went through as people were declaring Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the King. It's talked a lot about the kingdom of God in there. Further, not only did it speak a lot of preaching, but the next thing that was used most was Gentiles. And you see here a transition. 80 times for the Jewish people, since he came to the Jews first, he also went to the Gentiles. So you would find 31 references to the Gentiles. That's one more than the number of references used even for the word Christ. Now, obviously, the gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see is it is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to the Jew first and also to the Gentile who were saved by believing. They were saved through faith in that gospel. Further, some form of pray. As many times as the word Christ was used, so was the word pray used. Now, when I say some form of it, it might have been prayed. It might have been prayer. It might have been praying. But this word was used as many times as the word Christ was. One of the reasons we say the church was born in prayer is because we find the church continuously praying. Wherever they had a situation, what did they do? They prayed. Wherever they wanted a situation, what did they do? They prayed. Now, brothers, why that's important is that sometimes the first thing we do is not pray, but meet together and decide what we're going to do. We need to come to the one who knows what we're going to do, the one who tells us what to do first. Pray first. Then we can plan. We've got to pray first. Why? Because the Church of Jesus Christ belongs to Jesus Christ. When we simply plan and then say, okay, here's our plan, Lord, make it work, we're praying to you. We've got the priority mixed up. It's pray first, then plan. Well, not only was the word pray used, but some form of the word church. It might be churches. It might just simply be church. But it was 20 times that was used. Then there were a couple of things that were used in powerful ways, but not necessarily often. They were called followers of the way. Followers of the way. Now, that was used 8 times, but it was the way. And Paul would talk about, I am being now persecuted for the way which I am speaking. For I'm speaking of the way of the gospel, of the way of the kingdom. And then the word kingdom of God was used. I'm looking forward to opportunities to explore that with you as we come to that preaching of the kingdom of God that went through. When they talk about preaching the gospel, they talk about preaching the kingdom of God. They talk about that we must go through many tribulations before we can go into the kingdom of God. They talked about the king. They talked about the kingdom. So that was used those number of times. Now, having get those key words and concepts down in mind, remembering that this is being written from the period of about 33 through 62, those 30-year period, let's look at this. It's a book of transitions. Just for a moment, let's look and see what we mean by a book of transitions. Now, this is an historical book. As an historical book, it's not a book of theology. It's a book of what happened. It tells us what was going on there. Though theology and practice are all wrapped into it, this is not a book about systematic theology. Consequently, the things that we learn in it should not be used as proof of systematic theology. We have plenty of that in the book of Romans and on. Plenty of good systematic theology, plenty of good theology worked out there. We see the practice, and that's why it's called the book of Acts. We see the practice, how that theology was working itself out in a very practical way, and it was being in a transitional form. What was it transitioning? Consider with me. It transitioned from Jesus' ministry to that of the apostles. Look with me just for a minute. Let's do a little Bible fun, shall we? Let's go to John chapter 14 just for a moment. John chapter 14. Here Jesus is speaking to his disciples on that last night that he was with them. He's pointing out some things that are very important. John 14, let's look at verses 25 and 20 through 28. Jesus has been talking to his disciples for quite some time now. He's reminded them, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's talking about the fact he's going to be leaving pretty soon. Now, look at verse 25 of chapter 14. We read, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. For now my Father, for my Father is greater than I. Jesus was already indicating that he was going to be leaving. And that the Holy Spirit was going to be staying. The Holy Spirit was going to be coming to be a part of their lives. Now, because he was going and the Holy Spirit was coming, his ministry is going to continue. Because that Holy Spirit is going to be just like Jesus. It's going to be a comforter of the same kind that Jesus is. And as a comforter of the same kind, he's going to be doing the same thing the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. His ministry is going to continue through the lives of the apostles. Now, I want you to note that they were not getting this right away. It took them a while to understand what Jesus was saying, even on this night. Look with me further, and I'll see if I can show you what I mean. Chapter 15, verses 26 to 27. We read this, 15, 26, and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. His ministry is going to continue. And he's telling them that his ministry is going to continue through them. And it isn't just going to be that he's telling them to do what he did. He is sending them his Holy Spirit to be with them to do what he did. They're going to continue his ministry. Look, if you would, please, at chapter 17 and verse 20. Chapter 17 and verse 20. Now look at this. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Here Jesus is leaving. He's making it real clear that he's gone. He's going back to the Father to receive the glory that he had with the Father in the very beginning. But even as he does, he's making intercessory prayer for his disciples. And then he says, I don't pray for just these who are here right before me. I'm praying for, and you can put your own name in there if you want. Because you are one of those who have believed through their word. The Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for you who have believed through the word of the apostles. That means that you're going to have the same ministry that they had. Now, if you would, go on to chapter 20. In verse 21, Jesus is extending that ministry beyond the disciples all the way to you. But let's go to chapter 20 and verse 21. We read this. So Jesus said to them again. Now, Jesus has been crucified. He's been buried. He's been raised again. And this is the night of his resurrection. He's meeting with them on that first day of the week. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. The extension of Christ's ministry. This is going to be a transition out of the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of the apostles. Are you with me so far? All right. It's a transition from there. Let's go on, please, and look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, as one author put it, we're always interested in the future. We want to know what's going to happen next. What's going to happen next? Well, are you going to do this now? This is what I know is supposed to take place. Are you going to do this now? Note this. Jesus did not rebuke them for being concerned about the future. He goes on with his answer simply this. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I want you to know, no one loves the prophetic studies, at least in this church, any more than I do. I love prophetic studies. But I will know this. Our life is not about the answer to prophetic studies. They are still future. In any prophetic study, you're going to have to do some measure of speculation. Our ministry is not about knowing what the future is. Now, as we can understand the Word of God and pass that on to people so that they'll be able to understand what kind of times they're living in, that's a valid tool. Our ministry is to bring the gospel into the world. Our ministry is to be Spirit-filled witnesses. That's our ministry. Not to be overly concerned about what the future is going to be. We can know a good deal from His Word what that's going to be. But we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, we don't know the exact time that that's going to be. For us to be fascinated with that and not to conduct our ministry is a bit like children. Have you ever done this? Have you ever said to your child, clean your room? Anybody ever said that? You with me so far? Clean your room. Have they ever done anything other than clean their room? They usually do that thing which they are most interested in. Whatever happens to be the thing that's clicking them at that time. They are fascinated with doing that. And they will tell you this, if you ask them, have you cleaned your room? They may give you something like this. Well, Mom, no, but I put the dishes away. Oh, yeah? Well, Mom, I put my dishes in the dishwasher instead of leaving them on the plate, on the table. Well, that's a good thing. I got my shoes out of the living room. That's a good thing, too. Did you clean your room? If the answer comes back, well, it usually means no. Now, consider this, if you would, please, brothers and sisters. If we say, when the Lord says, were you my witnesses in the community? And we say, we charted the entire rapture so that we would know exactly what time people would be going where, when. That's a, well, it means no, we weren't witnesses in the community. Well, we built a beautiful facility that sits just off the road. That's good, too. Were you witnesses of me in the community? Well, our ministry is to be witnesses in the community. Are you with me so far? We are transitioning out of Jesus' ministry. Whatever Jesus was doing, he is going to transition his work to the apostles into the community. This book is how that ministry was transitioned. It wasn't just about them. You remember, it wasn't them sitting down and saying, well, guys, Jesus is gone now. Let's figure out what we do next. He told them, you wait. You wait in Jerusalem till power is yours. Then you will be witnesses of me. Don't do anything. Don't go anywhere. Stay in Jerusalem until you receive that power. Look with me, please, at Luke chapter 24, because Luke speaks more about this issue at the end of his gospel there. Luke 24, if you would, please. Pick up on the reading at verse 46. Luke 24, 46. Then he said to them, once again, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He has been resurrected. He says this. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Remember, the church is born in promise, and that promise of my Father is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now, if you would, pick up on verse 52. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. They were going to wait in Jerusalem till they were endued with power. Okay, so it's a transition from Jesus' ministry to that of the apostles. Notice this also, letter B in our outline for tonight. It is a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. It is a transition from the tabernacle, which became the temple and its sacrifices, its law and its ritual, to the new covenant, which was the law written in their hearts. It was the promise of a Messiah. It was the promise of the Spirit of God. It was a transition. So you're going to see, as we study this book, people going to the temple and worshiping in the temple. And naturally, the thought is going to be, we're supposed to be going worshiping in the temple. No, that was in Jerusalem. There's going to be a transition that's going to be made from the old covenant to the new covenant. There's going to be a change as you go through here, because many of the people from Galatia never came back to the temple to worship at all. It was not what they were about. Matter of fact, Paul's going to miss an awful lot of temple stuff while he is on his travels, while he's in his duties. And he's going to talk about the one sacrifice that was made that took care of all the other sacrifices, that fulfilled what all the other sacrifices were, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the life. Now we're supposed to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now we're supposed to offer up the sacrifice of worship and of praise. We're supposed to offer up the sacrifice of sharing, for God is pleased with us when we share. Okay. It's a transition. So you're going to see all kinds of things happening as it goes from the old covenant to the new covenant. Because what that's going to do is also, letter C, it's going to go from Jewish only to a mixed group, and ultimately to a group that's going to be practically Gentile. It's going to be the Gentiling of the church, if you would. It's going to be a mixture. So you're going to see some things happening as it goes in this book from just Jewish ministry to a mixed ministry, and how the church was going to have to deal with that new transition and into a ministry that became mostly Gentile. It is also a ministry that we're seeing transition from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. It's going to start in Jerusalem. And as we're going to go through this study, brothers and sisters, one of the things I want to do is keep talking about the Jewishness of the gospel and how Jewish the whole thing really was. How important, as a matter of fact, you're going to see as we go through our study here, how important some of the days were that they were doing these on. I hope we can see that the church created its own calendar, which was mostly a Gentile calendar based upon pagan holidays that got syncretized into our whole year. God had a calendar. It was for the Jewish people. That is correct. And he accomplished many of the things he was going to do on those very Jewish holidays. What time of the year was Jesus crucified? Passover. What time of the year was the church born? On the holiday of Pentecost. Many people believe, from what the scripture is teaching, that Jesus came to dwell among people, was born at the time of tabernacles. And that Hanukkah would have been the time of which the proclamation or the pronouncement was made to Mary that she was going to have a child. Those are the days. Matter of fact, Jesus' ministry took place on many of the holy days of the year. The times when the Jews were gathered together. The gospel is a Jewish book. It was written within a Jewish context. Sometimes that's offensive to people who say we're not under the law, we're not Jews. I understand all of that. But I tell you this, It was God who gave the calendar. It wasn't the Jews who created a calendar. It was God who gave the calendar. And I think it merits some thought on our part to think over whether or not there ever was anything intended as such a thing as Lent. Whether there ever was anything that was intended, such as some of the holy days of the saints. Did God ever intend for the church to be engaged in that? Was that ever his thought? We'll see as we go through our study in the book of Acts. I want you to notice something else. It is a book of transitions from central location to mobile ministry. From central location to mobile ministry. Another way I've tried to put that is this. It is from a come here ministry to a go there ministry. If you remember, the promised land was to be the place that everybody was going to see the great and mighty hand of God. All the nations were going to see how God blessed Israel. And the place for everybody to return throughout the year was to Jerusalem. Especially Jewish males were to return to Jerusalem 3 times. There was a centralized location that everybody was supposed to come to for their worship and praise. They were supposed to come to the temple. That's where the sacrifice was going to be made. That was a come here. That was a see this ministry. It was a come here attitude. But when Jesus is creating the church, it is a therefore go. It is a go. It's a mobile ministry. It was not made to be a centralized location. It was made to be a mobile ministry. Their centralizing efforts would be for us to get together for praise, worship, instruction, and equipping. We're to be a place of prayer. One of the things I want to do as we go through the book of Acts is touch on the other books and how they affected. When Paul wrote these epistles, they were to churches that he had been to. I've looked over worship, brothers and sisters, and the worship of the church. Try to look over, what are the worship services of the church like? I'm not sure just how seeker-friendly they're going to be when it looks like to me that the church was spending huge amounts of time in prayer. Prayer. The church prayed. The church prayed. Many things were done about prayer, and that must have been in their assembly together as they prayed. I wonder just how many visitors would come if we stopped the service and said, okay, it's time to pray, everybody pray now, and we just went to prayer. Maybe that's not one of the most visitor-friendly type things. You understand where I'm coming from? I hope to make that clearer as we go through. That perhaps the way that we do services now may not have been anywhere close to the way they were conducting services then. I understand this is a book of transition. This is a book that's going to transition us out of one worship form into a completely different other one. As Jesus himself said in John chapter 4, the day will come not in this mountain, nor in Jerusalem will you worship, but it'll all be in spirit and truth. Jesus transitioned the church out of a come here, a centralized location, to the church going out. It was to be a mobile ministry. I give you the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, as an example of that. That they were formed there, and the word of God sounded out from them. They went out as a mobile ministry all around the community. Ultimately, Acts chapter 8 is all about them going out of the centralized location and moving into Judea. Then moving into Samaria. Then ultimately moving into the ends of the earth. It's about a mobile ministry. It's about a go there ministry, not a come here ministry. Now, what difference does that make to us? Wasn't it all that long ago? I was speaking with a man and he's talking about how he loved Edgemont Bible Church. And he wasn't just talking about the people. It's easy enough to love the people at Edgemont Bible Church. But he's talking about the facilities himself. And he said, you know, those facilities stand there and say, we have the gospel. If you want it, come get it. I said, no, brother. That's not what the church is about. The church is not about, we've got it here, you come get it. The meeting of the church was the church itself. It was the believing people. There would be unbelievers that would come to it. And sometimes the unbelievers came. They said, your conduct in that service will help that unbeliever know whether God is there. It will help him be convicted of his sin. There will be a number of things like that happen. But the church wasn't the evangelistic wing. The church meetings were not the evangelistic center. That was done by people in the community, reaching their own Jerusalem, their own neighborhoods, and then bringing those people back as believing people so they too could be taught and equipped and learn to pray and learn to praise their God and to worship Him. I think we'll see more of that as we go through. He was transitioning right out of a come here to a go there ministry. Matter of fact, it looks like that the early structure of the church was going to be similar to the structure of the synagogue. The church's structure would have in it elders. It would have in it a pastor. There would be a lecture involved with it, but there would also be some sharing, where each one would get up and share what he understood from the Word of God, from his study of the Word of God. It was not just get up and share your mind. It was what you had studied from the Word of God. It was what the Spirit had revealed to you through the Word of God. But that also had the men sitting on one side and the women sitting on the other. And that gives me a little bit better understanding now what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 would have been about, as we have opportunity to see some of that. We'll look through that. Let's look at the outline of the book. The outline of the book includes this. They were supposed to go, if you would, to remember in verse 8 of chapter 1, he said, "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Well, the first six chapters deal with its ministry in Jerusalem primarily. They had not gotten much out of Jerusalem. They stayed in Jerusalem. They kept speaking to all the people in Jerusalem. They were winning Jerusalem. But by chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, if you would take a look at that just for a moment, chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, you begin to see how they transitioned out of that Jerusalem ministry. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, it says, 1 to 4. "Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered out through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Why do you suppose the apostles stayed there? What had Jesus told them to do? Stay in Jerusalem. They're going to stay in Jerusalem. It's going to be a while before they leave. It says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word." Preaching the word. Now notice, if you would please, that back in verse 2, or verse 1, he had said, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So every place that these people who were going under persecution. Now notice, it was not the designated apostles, it was not the elders, it was not the pastors of the church that were doing it. Who was doing it? Everybody that got scattered out of Jerusalem. They were preaching the word every place they went. That means that there would be new believing people being established all in Judea, where they became witnesses, where another mobile ministry is about to take place. For it's going to go from there on to another place. They also went to Samaria, as chapter 8 shows us. So chapter 8, 4 to 25, shares with us how they went to Samaria. And then, if you would, chapters 8, verses 26 through 28, 31, is how they went to the ends of the earth. So that's the basic outline of the book. Now notice letter E, we put, still being written is our part of the Acts. The acts of the Holy Spirit through us. That's what's still being written. Written in the hearts of people, not written in an inspired text. It's still being written in the hearts of people. As a matter of fact, if we took the time right here and just said, okay, give me your testimony. How'd you come to know Christ? And just started pointing at people and just said, how'd you come to know Christ? It would be still being written, the acts of the Holy Spirit through someone who shared the good news of Jesus Christ with you, who had the good news of Jesus Christ shared with them through somebody else, through somebody else, through somebody else. Now, ultimately, we could trace that right back to Jerusalem. That's still going on right now, brothers and sisters. We are still a part of that church of Jesus Christ that he built. Now, if you would consider just these last thoughts here for just a moment. Repeatedly, what we're going to see in the New Testament and the study of Acts is the method used in the New Testament model of church planting. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13 just for a moment. Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we read this, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Prayer was going on in the church. It was united prayer. It was prayer of people who were in that partnership, if you would. It was united prayer. And I know that it was intense prayer. The prayers that are recorded for us to read, we're seeing how intense they were. We're seeing how prevailing they were. How they kept talking to God. They kept asking God. They stayed on the task. They kept after it, if you would. It was united prayer. It was intense. It was earnest. It was filled with faith. They had already seen so many things taking place. They had seen God doing powerful things, converting people, bringing people into faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more they saw, the more they prayed. Brothers and sisters, can I suggest to you that as we pray, and we ask God to give us that utterance and to give us that boldness, and we begin to do what the ministry of Jesus Christ is, we begin to speak the word of God wherever we go. We proclaim that gospel, that what that's going to produce in us is a desire for more prayer. For there are people who are going to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ just like they've been doing for the last 2,000 years. And when you see them responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to see the miraculous work of God. And it's going to cause you to want to pray even more. Lord, that was wonderful. But there are people here, and there are people here who don't know Jesus Christ yet. There are people here who have not had your glory yet. There are places here that you're being robbed of your glory. Speak to these people. Open their hearts and give us boldness. Give us utterance. It'll become more and more intense, brothers and sisters. But I tell you this. If we're not going to seek to do God's will by witnessing, by praying, by depending upon the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that, I know our prayer life is always going to be emergency prayer. We're just going to pray, God, help me through this one. God, get me through this one. Man, my last one was really tough, and you brought us through that one. Thank you so much for that, but get us through this one. And I tell you what's going to happen. Our prayers are going to become internalized prayers because our actions are going to be internalized. We'll pray for each other. We'll minister to each other. But the community will go untouched. See where we're coming from? And that's going to cause our prayers to not be nearly so intense. Well, they'll be intense for the emergencies, but not intense for the glory of God. Not intense to see God do that powerful work which only He and He alone can do. Since the Holy Spirit was given to us as power to witness. Bill, I think it was you one day was talking about a preacher who had said to you, why do you need power to sit? We don't need power to keep on sitting. We need power to minister. There, brothers and sisters, resides the truth. It was prayer. United prayer. It was prayer filled with faith. Well, they'd already seen God do things, and God said He was going to do more. So it was prayer that was filled with faith. It was prevailing prayer. Keep on doing it, Lord. And they kept on praying. Further with me, if you would, please. They were receiving power. Notice they were filled with the Spirit. Look at verse. These verses here indicated the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I want you to notice this. We make a lot about individualism today. We talk about the individual being called. I understand everything we mean by the individual being called, but I want you to know that the Holy Spirit spoke to all of them there. As He spoke to all of them there, the elders, those in the church, recognized that the call was to that one. It wasn't just that Paul got up and said, I think I've been called to do such and such. The leadership of the church also recognized that he had been called to do such and such. You see, we're going to learn in our study, it's not as much about individuals as it is about this thing called the church. We are individually saved. We are put within a church body, and we are given differing gifts because there is something God wants to do with the church, not just individuals. All right? We'll go on one more thought in this. It was preaching the kingdom of God. And then notice they were filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 9, if you would. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, and he puts a pretty big blight on this fellow who has been withstanding the gospel. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. So they prayed first. They received power. Then look at Acts chapter 14. Kind of gives you a thumbnail sketch of what they were doing with that. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and following. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now note here, every place they went, they went first of all to the synagogue. Why would they go to the synagogue? They go to the Jew first. Why were they going to the Jew first? Who would better understand the concepts of Messiah? Who would better understand the concepts of the kingdom? Who would better understand the concepts that the gospel was really all about? It would be the Jewish people. So they would go and speak to the Jews first. Then there would be proselytes that were listening in on the synagogues, who were visiting the synagogues, who were interested in, that God had moved and stirred, that were interested in the Jewish things. And they were hearing this gospel. And sometimes it would be the Gentile proselytes who trusted Jesus Christ, not the Jewish people. But those Gentiles then, from preaching to them, he would preach into the marketplace also, and you have the Jews of the public that are engaged in it. You have the Gentiles of the public. That speaks to me, brothers and sisters. The ministry of the church is to the Jew first, then to the Gentile, then, if you would, brothers, on to the Gentiles of the public regions, all right? Let's look further. Not only was it the Jew first, then to the Gentile, but they were preaching Jesus as the promised Messiah and King. As they preached about Jesus as the promised Messiah and King, they preached Jesus' death and resurrection. And they also preach the promise of the Spirit to those who believe. That would be the evidence of faith. I know they preach those because you can see that found in different sermons throughout. They preach the kingdom of God. In preaching the kingdom of God, what do you have to have a kingdom? You got to have a king and subjects. That's what you have to have a kingdom. So wherever they're going, they're preaching Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the King of that kingdom. They are preaching it to Gentiles. They're preaching it to Jews. And they're promising what Jesus Christ had told them. The Holy Spirit comes to those who believe. The Holy Spirit was given to them, so they believed in the promise of the Holy Spirit. That means then, brothers and sisters, that the gospel itself included every aspect of that. It included Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the King, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and the promise of the Holy Spirit to those who would believe. That would be the evidence of faith. How would they know if they'd been born again? Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, "You give evidence that you receive the word of God as we preach it to you in demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit." You received it in faith. You trusted him. All right. Further, you notice from what we saw here that when they had preached the gospel in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. What does it mean to make disciples? There would be continuous teaching that was going on there, brothers and sisters. This is going to be the model. You pray first. You ask God. You're doing ministry to God. You continue to pray. God gives you direction for what you're supposed to do. You receive the power of God. You go in the Spirit's power and you preach the gospel. You preach the kingdom of God. You preach who Jesus is, what Jesus is about. You preach what the kingdom's about. You preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you preach them the promise of the Holy Spirit given to those who believe. And then you keep on teaching them everything that Jesus taught us. That's making disciples. Then when we've made disciples, notice this. Verse 23 says, "And when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Here's something that's always been a puzzle to me. They appointed elders in every church. Before Paul would leave a church, he set up a structure for it. A structure that included men who knew how to teach the Word of God. It included men who knew how to correct things that were going the wrong direction. It included men who were servant leaders. But even as they left, and Al, this is something that's always puzzled me as a missionary. He goes on to say, they prayed with fasting, then they commended them to the Lord whom they believed. I know that may sound like a strange thing. They actually trusted that God knew how to take care of the church. Does that seem odd? Maybe I'm just peculiar in this area. But they seemed to trust that God knew how to take care of His own church. They were commending them to the God in whom they had believed. For many of us, we are so hands-on, we've got to control every aspect that goes on in the church. Everything that's done in it. Twist, turn, twist, turn. No, no, no. Not till I give you my approval. Twist, turn, twist, turn, twist, turn. They taught, made disciples, discovered the men that God was working with who were elders. And they appointed those elders in every church. And then they commended them to God. They're going to leave. And they're going to trust that God knows how to work with those elders and those people within that church to create the Church of Jesus Christ. Would it ever need correcting? Sure. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians are all about correcting. Ephesians, Romans, all those epistles are all about getting it right. But they trusted God with that church. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope you're going to enjoy this study with me. I'm going to enjoy it, and I'm going to try to share with you as I learn to enjoy it, because I'm learning a whole lot about it already. There are things that I see, things I understand. Edgemont Bible Church at one point had as its ministry goals to establish churches in the Metro East, and they did so. I see no reason why we should not do so as well. Every church ought to be an Antioch church, it looks to me like. Every church ought to be a church that's ministering to the Lord and preparing people to go out and create new fellowships of the Lord Jesus Christ. New churches. Planting churches everywhere. I was thinking, wouldn't it be great if everything along 64 had in it a Bible-believing fellowship? Everything to 64 all the way over to Mount Vernon. And then everything up 5570 had a church of Jesus Christ all along there. Every little hamlet, every little town, every little village had a church all the way through it. If the whole Metro East was dotted with Bible-believing fellowships, if men right here in this church, believing the Word of God, trusting God themselves, were set apart by God to go and pastor those churches. That's not inconceivable, brothers and sisters. But I'll tell you, before we can accomplish that, we're going to have to pray. We're going to have to receive power. We're going to have to preach the kingdom of God and make disciples. We have to make real disciples, Si, of all the men and women in this church, to make disciples of them. Aquilas and Priscillas, they can go everywhere preaching and teaching the Word of God. People who are willing to go and say, I'll help you start that church in Collinsville. I'll help you start that church in O'Fallon. I think Lebanon needs a Bible-believing fellowship. I'll help you go start that one. I can see from what the apostles did and what happened with Paul that God had inflamed them with a desire to see God glorified in every part of the world. And they didn't know what obstacles were really all about. They trusted the Spirit of God to take them through those obstacles. Father, thank you so much for all that you're doing in our hearts and lives. I ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you would give to us a vision of what the church is to be and how to accomplish it. We ask, Father, in Jesus' name that you'd fill us with your Spirit. Help us make disciples and to speak boldly into this community. Not arrogantly, Father, but with confidence. Confidence in you. Confidence in the Word of God. Confidence in the Spirit of God's work in us. Confidence. I'm going to thank you for what you're going to do in us, Father. We need you. And we recognize that we have been saved to serve. It's our longing and desire to do just exactly that, to bring you glory and honor. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.